spread out over the few months. We're spending time in the Proverbs looking at a composite of what some of the Proverbs say about different issues. So last week, Steve preached about the topic of anger, specifically God's anger, and then we talked about our anger. And today we're taking that emotion, anger, and looking at the situations where that kind of anger is usually, poured out, conflict, kind of anger applied. So let's read these Proverbs and remember that God has something to say to us, even about our fights. I'm just going to read straight through the ones listed in your worship guide here. This is God's word. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask now, Father, for the help of your Spirit, that what we are reading might not just be clear in our minds and cogent to our intellect, but that as people who have a heart, as people who have a will, that as whole people, we would hear and believe and trust and depend on you and be changed by you. So would you do for us what we can't do for ourselves now and help us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was in a conversation recently with someone, and we were talking about conflict and interpersonal kind of fights and how both of our tendencies are, how we tend to handle those things. And I was telling this person about my tendency. He was telling me about his, and he quoted Dwight Schrute, right, one of the characters from the show The Office. And there's an episode where Dwight has received an award, and Dwight's kind of a quirky, very Germanic, black and white kind of personality, and he won Regional Salesman of the Year, and he has to give a speech at a large gathering, and he's nervous, and his inter-office nemesis, Jim, pulls a prank on him and gives him some pointers on how to give a great, memorable speech. Of course, Dwight doesn't understand that Jim is actually teaching him patterns of speech and hand gestures from world-famous dictators like Hitler and Mussolini. And so Dwight steps up to the dais. His first line is, blood alone moves the wheels of history, to the regional paper salesman gathering. And my friend with whom I was discussing how we handle conflict, he said, that's how I handle it. Blood alone moves the wheels of history. If someone's not bleeding, then we're not doing it right. If we're not blowing it up, we're not making any progress. I bet some of you relate to that because you probably love a good conflict, right? You feel like we're really getting somewhere if we can just drag our issues out, if we can bring it into the light, if we can fight it out, we can get to the bottom of things. And we have to win, of course, right? Others of you just quietly, internally recoiled at what I just said because your response to conflict is, I will run as hard and as fast away from a fight as I can. Conflict is to be avoided, at all costs. Steve mentioned this last week, the continuum of fight or flight, right? That's how we operate. And those are just two of the destructive ways that we can handle conflict in our lives. True to life, and more importantly, true to Scripture in these Proverbs, conflict is inevitable. You will experience it if you are a human. And there are thousands of ways that we can mishandle it. And it can become incredibly destructive. Now, if we belong to Jesus, and let me just say here at the beginning, I know that not everybody here probably would call themselves a Christian. We're glad you're here. Don't worry, there's plenty in this sermon for you too. But if you are, you know that it's not supposed to be that way for us. We're not supposed to have destructive conflict marking our path. And actually, we have the ability to learn wisdom and to deal with conflict in a redemptive manner. So that's what we're going to look at as we look at these Proverbs. When conflict is destructive and when conflict is redemptive. So let's get into the Proverbs and see what they say. First, when conflict is destructive, the root of all destructive conflict seems very clear in 10:12, right? First proverb out of the gate here. And the first line, hatred stirs up strife. Strife is the Old Testament word for conflict. Hatred here, we hear that word and we think of it as an emotion, right? I feel hatred, vitriol, that kind of thing. It's more a disposition of the heart, we learn in the original language. And one thing that means is that you can be a loud person who hates, and you can be a quiet person who hates. It's no respecter of personality. And if we hate someone, creating strife in their life is an absolute delight, right? We love it when somebody else is experiencing chaos and not peace. And to stir up strife is to be the aggressor, and you can do that through angry confrontations, or you can do that through a cool, wary, distant, quiet manipulation of a person, a situation. But if hate is instigating a conflict, if that's the root, it's destructive. There's just no way around that. Hate is what drove the first major conflict that we see in the story. After our first parents fell into sin, Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because he hated him, right? There's no more destructive conflict than a murder. And it happened early in human history. We know, of course, that murder happened long before Abel took his last breath, because Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just the physical murderer who kills. When we hate someone in our hearts, again, disposition of the heart, we murder. And what that means, just to put it pretty soberly, is that every single person in this room has murdered someone at some point, according to Jesus' definition. We all have had that heart-level disposition toward someone, at least for a moment. And I said this earlier, but this is more than personality. Some of you are more drawn to conflict. Some of you like to avoid it. In a marriage, usually there's one who wants to fight, one who wants to wait and think it through. That's not what this proverb is about. You can be any personality and still hate someone such that you want to stir up strife. That's especially true if someone has offended you, even more so if someone has actually harmed you. Look at 24, 28, and 29. It says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive him with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. So when it comes to your neighbor, and we know this, neighbor is broad, right? It's spouse, kid, coworker, actual neighbor, friend, acquaintance. First, we're not to make false accusations about other people, right? We're not to make slanderous assumptions about people who have not done us any harm. This is probably written to the person who's prone to conflict for no reason. But look at the next verse. It goes deeper. It presumes that the person has done something to you, right? And if he has, you must not assume that you should do to him what he's done to you. You must not assume that you should pay him back. And this gets into the idea of revenge, of vengeance. Vengeance is one of the most universal, natural desires that humans have this side of the fall into sin. We want to get even. We justify getting even. We fantasize about getting even. when someone has wronged us. And we assume it's our job to settle the score. Many of you are familiar with the famous work of literature, Alexandre Dumas, Count of Monte Cristo, kind of the quintessential novel on revenge and vengeance, right? The main character, Edmond Dantès, is betrayed by his friend. I won't get into the story, but he ends up in prison wrongly, and he makes a vow that when he gets out, he will take care of this. And through a series of circumstances, he comes into money, he reinvents himself, and he makes this famous vow. And some of you might remember this line. He says, "And now, farewell to kindness, humanity, and gratitude. Farewell to all the feelings that expand the heart. I have been heaven's substitute to recompense the good. Now, the God of vengeance yields to me his power to punish the wicked." And if you're somebody who has had somebody do something to you, that sounds awesome, right? God has given me the ability to crush the one who has wronged me. That's how it feels. And conflict becomes a means by which we get even. Of course, we know the problem. In that moment, we just bought into the lie told by the enemy to our first parents that you can be like God. Big problem with that is we're not, and we can't. And even if we do have a moment where we get even, some of you have done this. You have had a moment where you got even, and there's this other side to vengeance, which is the letdown, where you realize, this did not do for me what I thought it would. This did not satisfy me like I thought it would. Because we know that our justice is imperfect. Our justice is mixed morally. You know, one verse that most people know from the Bible, even if they're not associated with the church, is one that gets repeated often: "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord," right? A person who's engaged in destructive revenge-style conflict says, "Vengeance is mine, says me. I will repay." And gas is thrown on the fire. That's actually how the writer in 26, 20 through 21 describes a contentious person, somebody that loves conflict. He says, "Wood is fuel for the fire," verse 21. "Whispering is fuel for quarrels. Charcoal is fuel for hot embers," in verse 21. "A quarrelsome person is fuel for kindling strife." Meaning, contentious people make a conflict worse just by showing up. Just by showing up, we make it worse. We are the fuel. And again, notice, it's not always loud. Conflict sometimes is, verse 22, "a whisper that sounds delicious." And those delicious words against another person go down into the inner parts of another person. And just like food nourishes us and becomes part of us in some way, so those words against another person go down into the midst and become part of us. We take them on. Unhealthy fuel. So the quiet person can engage in destructive conflict with a few well-placed morsels of slanderous words against someone, right? With a couple of accusatory tones, with just a few half-truth sorts of words, and suddenly another person's mind is poisoned against your enemy. Verse 19 talks about a liar, the person who deceives his neighbor, then lies. He says he's joking. Someone, that's like someone who throws fire, shoots arrows in death. A busybody is destructive too. Verse 17, one who meddles in a quarrel not his own. It's like someone who grabs a dog by the ears. We think, oh, that's precious, right? Like, dogs are cute. Not in the ancient Near East. Dogs were wild, and they would eat you, right? That's what's going on here. It is not going to work out for you in the end if you meddle in a quarrel that's not your own. All of this has something to do with people who are prone to quarrels, quietly or loudly. But there's one that we might miss. Look at 27, 5, and 6. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Sometimes conflict is destructive because it never happens, right? There are times when avoiding a conflict is the absolute worst thing that you can do. That's what hidden love means here. You love the person. You think that rebuking them or getting into their business would hurt them in some way, so you don't do it, when what they need most from the person who cares for them is a rebuke, is for someone to get in their business, someone to say you're wrong. Worse, you love the person. You know they need to be confronted on something. And you don't do it because it would make you uncomfortable or it would be inconvenient. And let me say to my shame that this is one of my great weaknesses, waiting too long before I say something. I have sinned against people by not confronting when I know that I should. And either I don't want to be inconvenienced, I don't want to be uncomfortable, and that's a lack of love. God is gracious to people who are scorched earth in conflict. He's gracious to people who are tempted to do nothing. Both can be evil. Now imagine any number of the things that we just described from the Proverbs here might hit close to home to you, depending on your personality, your circumstances, your relationships, right? There is a bottom line that we all have to grapple with. And if we could say it clearly, the impulse behind all destructive conflict is the same, regardless of what shape it takes in your life. The bottom line impulse is this. I want what I want, and I'm going to get it. Right? Whatever your brand of conflict, destructively, that is the bottom line. That's why some of us blow up all the time. I want to be right. I want people to change. I want them to see the error of their ways, and mainly I want them to feel the error of their ways. And so we think scorching the earth will accomplish it. For others, it's I'm quietly working behind the scenes in a passive-aggressive way. I whisper to create conflict. I'm right, and I want to make sure I protect myself and my tribe and our people and our status. And for others, it's this is why we avoid conflict like the plague. I don't want to be inconvenienced by relational conflict. I don't have the energy or time. And maybe we just don't love the person enough to confront. But whatever the case, destructive conflict says, I'm supreme, I want what I want, I'm going to get what I want, and no one can tell me otherwise. You see that? Is that true of the ways that you've destructively handled conflict? What is it for you specifically that fuels your aggressive manner of dealing with conflict, your lack of dealing with it? The role of the Proverbs here is to question our assumptions, some of our presuppositions. That's part of the role of the wisdom literature. Most people don't ask questions about how they fight. They just fight, right? Usually we're not real reflective, but we are real reactive. Right? That's kind of human impulse. We react rather than reflect. The Proverbs want us to reflect. And sometimes to reflect, we need some diagnostic sorts of things to help us. Here's one. You may be here, and you have a relational trail of bodies following you. You know what I mean by that? That from every stage of your life, in every place you've lived, in every place you've worked, in every church you've attended, there are burned bridges everywhere. Lots of relational pain, at least for others, maybe for you. What's going on when you have a trail of relational bodies behind you? What's going on when you would have to say, yeah, I have a lot of enemies. I've made a lot of enemies in my life. What's going on there? You're probably the over-confronter, right? You might love conflict in an unhealthy way. You might not care if you hurt people. You do care about being right and about winning, about taking down someone else if necessary. Can you see that? Has anyone ever accused you of that? Let's go a different direction. Some of you don't have a relational trail of bodies behind you. In fact, some of you, curiously, don't have any bodies in your life at all. It's worth noticing if you don't tend to have real and close friendships. And so everywhere you've lived, you've found it incredibly hard to make connections. Or maybe you make them, but you have this tendency to lose them quickly. Or you drift away. Or relationships never get beyond the surface, and no one really knows you. You never let anyone get too close. And you certainly never let yourself get too close to anyone else. Now, in fairness, it is harder and harder to make real friends in our world. That is a reality. But sometimes this happens because really we're the under-confronter. We don't want the prospect of relational pain or discomfort. Maybe you have burned a bridge or you've been a burned bridge before, and you quietly made a promise to yourself, I will never hurt like that again. So I will never let anyone get close to me again. I will never have anyone hurt me. Conflict is not on the table. And so you've decided to quietly live to yourself. How do you handle conflict? What's your destructive path? What would it look like if you changed? Right? Because that's the goal. The goal of the Proverbs is not just to come and show us all the ways that we're going horribly wrong. It's to show us a different path, to give us wisdom. Conflict can be redemptive. And if you follow Jesus, that's your goal. So let's see what that might look like. Second point, redemptive conflict. Redemptive conflict's motivated by love. Look at 10:12. That's the other half. Hatred stirs up strife, refuses to let go of a wrong, can't let it go, has to get vengeance. Love covers all offenses. So there may be strife, there may be conflict. Wrongs may have been committed. A hate-filled person wants to keep it stirred up, wants to keep it just boiling, wants to keep it angry, right? You ever had a sore that you just keep messing with and it just stays angry and it slows the healing process, to use a disgusting image? Love wants to cover it. Let me say here, let me make a distinction, because I'm afraid that when we hear that, we might be tempted to hear, love covers up. And that is not what this is saying. If there are wrongs that have been done, love does not sweep them under the rug. That's a cover-up. That's not what this is talking about. Love doesn't at all costs try to protect reputations. Love doesn't at all costs try to protect personalities. Love doesn't even at all costs try to protect institutions. Love is very happy to expose if exposure is necessary. But love during a confrontation isn't trying to win. And it's not trying to crush. And it's not trying to destroy. Love seeks repentance, forgiveness, and where possible, it's not always possible, where possible, reconciliation. Love doesn't cover an offense by disregarding the cost of the offense, right? Sometimes we're tempted to think that. Like, if I love a person, then I just have to forget about what they've done and what it's cost me. But love covers an offense by absorbing the cost of the offense. Isn't that what happens when you forgive someone? Right? It's not just words. It's not just an emotional experience. There's a real wrong that's been done. And what you're doing when you forgive is you're choosing to take the cost yourself. Forgiveness understands very well the cost of the wrong committed. And instead of exacting vengeance on the person who wronged us, we just choose to take it and absorb it. We have a joke. Maybe I have a joke. I'm not sure that my wife agrees with this one. But so when a child inevitably breaks something in our house, I say, and if you're in this stage of life, you say it too, this is why we can't have nice things, right? I don't know who coined that, but it's what we all say now. This is why we can't have nice things, because by nature, having children means they're going to break stuff. Now, imagine, if you know me very well, this would probably not be very hard to imagine, but imagine I kept a list of every broken thing in my house with a price tag at the end of it. And when the kid turns 18, draw the line, total it up. Well, here's your bill. You can pay me back now, preferably. We know that would be, first of all, impossible to repay. Pretty bad parenting. You know that when you have children, you're going to have some broken stuff. And you know that you're just going to absorb the cost. Why do you do it? Because we love our children, right? We love our children. We know that's part of it. Even if we have to remind ourselves of that again when red mud gets smeared on the white paint, which is not a specific example at all, right? We're glad to absorb the cost because we love our children. Redemptive conflict seeks at its root peace, restoration, relationship, based on the truth. It has no interest in pot stirring. It has no interest in whispering privately. It has no interest in providing morsels of information that will go down into the souls of other people and poison their minds against your enemy too. It's concerned with peace and truth above all else. Look at 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Some proverbs are clear. Better to have very little that tastes pretty bad and have a house full of peace than to have the meal of your life every night but have this constant chaos around you. Peace is the goal. And even if you have to give up something good to enjoy it, it's worth it in the end. Even if you have to give up the savory taste of vengeance, right? It's hard to say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And then leave off your pursuit of revenge. It's hard to love somebody enough that you absorb the cost of their offense without raging against them and making sure that they feel it first, right? It's hard to love somebody enough to confront them so that an offense can be brought to light and dealt with. It's a lot easier to sweep it under the rug and hope that it goes away. And by the way, it never does. And actually doing any of this stuff is absolutely impossible if we are left to ourselves. It cannot be done. We are not born with the capability to forgive someone, to leave off pursuit of revenge. We don't have it within us, and that's another reason why we need the one who can cover our offenses, right? We need Jesus, who knew what the Proverbs author says in 27:6. Jesus, who knew the kisses of an enemy. Jesus was betrayed by a kiss from one of the close disciples. Jesus, who knew what it was like to wound a friend faithfully. Remember that time when Jesus is talking about his death? And Peter just kind of, you know, you get the sense that he looks at him funny and says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. You just told Jesus he's wrong. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. The creator of the universe just called you Satan. That is a rebuke, right? And yet that exposed Peter's falsehood, and eventually he would be healed of that as he learned to submit to the will of Jesus. Jesus knows that love covers all offenses, and he knows how love covers an offense. There's no one who knows what it means to absorb a cost for a wrong like Jesus. That's what the cross is all about, an ultimate conflict. God himself absorbing the cost of all of our unholy conflict against him. So the Bible has this bad news message that's what we're guilty of, offending a holy God. We are born shaking our fists at our Creator. Jesus experienced the conflict of death. The conflict of the wrath of God falling on his own head. The conflict of divine justice. And that for us, and God used it to heal us of our own internal conflict. And then God himself won the fight against death, hell, the devil, and our sin at the resurrection. And if you're not a Christian and you wonder perhaps, what is Christianity all about? It sounds like moralism. It sounds like just kind of a way to live it. Maybe you just think of it as a political movement or opinion. Christianity at its core is about this good news that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has provided a way for people like us who are more messed up than we could ever imagine to become God's friends by faith in Jesus, who experienced the justice that we deserve. And what that means is that if you're here and you are a scorched earther, or if you're here and you're the quiet manipulator, or if you're here and you avoid conflict, or if you can't let go of a wrong, or if you want to enact vengeance, and perhaps you have, Jesus came and experienced the holy and righteous anger of God in his death for people like you. And if you come to him in faith, he gives you his perfect, holy, flawless record. And when God sees you, that's what he sees, and you're accepted and loved. And then what happens when that takes root in your heart is your interaction with conflict changes. Suddenly you become somebody who can engage and forgive. You become someone who can pursue those that we've wronged and ask for forgiveness. You become somebody who can own it when you actually fail. We can form relationships and be healed in relationships. And if you're here and you've never believed, I'd love to talk to you more. And if you have believed, it's not just that you've been reconciled to God. It's that you've been brought into now a family, a body, a kingdom filled with people. And in this kingdom, it is now ruled by truth and love. Wrongs are brought into the light and dealt with for the purpose of reconciliation. There's no place for pot stirring and there's no place for vengeance. Christ will have taken vengeance, or God will execute vengeance in the end. There's no place for meddling or deception or provocation. We can be people of honesty and peace because of what God has done at the cross for us. If we can begin to understand that, our conflicts become redemptive. You'll choose a fight that's worthwhile rather than choosing every fight. You'll choose to speak the truth to your friends even if it wounds them temporarily, because you know that there is such a thing as a faithful wound from a friend. We'll begin to look like Jesus. You ever thought about it this way? Jesus is described in two very specific ways. Sometimes he's described as a lion, and that takes, you know, we get that. Courageous, bold, truth teller, stands firm. Nobody's going to take him down. And we have other times when Jesus is described as a lamb, gentle, quiet. And in reality, what Jesus is he is a lamb-like lion and a lion-like lamb. And when he changes us, that's what he's changing us to be. Some of you are born lions. You come into the world roaring, and you're going to eat whatever comes your way. And he wants to make you a lamb-like lion. Others of you are born like lambs, gentle and quiet. And Jesus intends to give you a backbone and to make you a little bit more lion-like. That's what he came to do. How will you go forward? Will you keep bloodying noses, right? Or will you keep running from fights that you know you need to have? We can choose to have conflicts that lead to further hatred, vengeance, meddling, avoidance, destruction. Or we can look at Jesus, who died as a result of destructive conflict, but who was raised in God's ultimate redemptive conflict. And looking at him, we can become the kind of people who confront in love and who have a hard conversation where we don't have to win and who can be honest. We become the kind of people who can let love cover offenses because love has covered our offenses. What will it be for you? Let's pray. We praise you, Father, that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our tendencies. You know our personalities. You know whether we tend to be bullies or if we are people who are afraid of being bullied. You know everything. You know whether we're trusting in your Son Jesus for grace and mercy. Father, I ask for anyone here who has not begun to know you by trusting in Jesus. Would you turn the lights on? Would you not let us keep running from you? For all of us, would you help us to deal with conflict in redemptive ways? Because that is what you've done for us and your Son Jesus and in the good news. We pray in his name. Amen.